The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The prophet Isaiah writes this in praise of the Lord. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. With these words, you are encouraged to lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have assembled here today not to worship just any God, but to worship you, the only true God, the Lord and giver of life. We are only here because you have summoned us and cleansed us of our sin by the blood of Jesus, and for that we are so very thankful. And so we ask that you would receive us and our worship now, for we offer them to you in the name of Jesus, the High King, and amen.
Amen.
Let us praise our God together by singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, found on page 292. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this, And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. For Paul, one of the primary applications of God's act of reconciling us in Christ to himself is that we likewise in Christ are to be the reconciliation of others to God. When God makes peace with a man or a woman, what it looks like is that man or woman making peace between others and God. Our ministry and service to others, therefore, is above all what Paul refers to as our ministry of reconciliation. God has sent us out into the world to be peacemakers, not in the first instance between men, but first and foremost between God and men. So the exhortation to you this morning is this. Whom do you know that is not on speaking terms with God? Who in your life remains an alien and a stranger to God's mercy and grace? Who comes to your mind when you think of someone who is in need of your ministry of reconciliation to God? If a name or a face has come to mind, congratulations, the Holy Spirit has just given you your latest assignment. In speaking of God's reconciliation of us to himself, we are reminded, of course, of the whole reason we are in need of reconciliation, which is the fact that our sin has alienated us from God. So let us prepare our hearts to confess those sins and receive Christ's ministry of reconciliation to us as we sing, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, found on page 216. Amen. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. The prophet Isaiah taught us to confess our sins when he wrote, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Father in heaven, woe is indeed unto us, for we have unclean lips, and we dwell among a people of unclean hands. As a nation, the liberals among us have celebrated the unseen deaths of millions of unborn children. And while they do that, the conservatives, arrogantly thanking you that they are not sinners like other men, have championed the deaths and displacements of millions in their own wars of convenience. Father, teach us to cry out a pox on both of these houses so that we might preach the peace of Christ to all men and without prejudice. Father, we know, however, that so long as we harbor iniquity in our own hearts, this prayer would be ineffectual, and so we ask that you call to mind and cause us to confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Christian, you have confessed your sin, you have been reconciled to God, and in that reconciliation you have found life and favor from the Lord. And he now asks of you to go out and be that reconciliation to the world. And so to that end, it gives me great joy to announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Please remain standing as we read the sermon text. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in the midst of trial, you call us to feast and to share with others. Surely you give us just what we need every day. May we rejoice together in this blessed assurance. Open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand this more and more clearly by your Holy Spirit, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In my first two messages, I focused on what we were to believe and then two outcomes of that belief. In the first instance, we explored kind of word by word the reason for John writing his gospel, namely that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Second, we looked at two aspects that followed from that, life in his name, which was first our new identity as God's children, and second, our everlasting life in Christ. Now, George MacDonald, he exhorts preachers, all preachers, to only bring to people, to their people, what they themselves have personally benefited by. And while I'm continuing on this theme of belief, I am going to be using this message to emphasize some practical implications that relate to our sin and dealing with our sin in our daily lives, and how that combines with our belief in Jesus as the Christ. That most of these I largely learned when I was here back in 81 to 85, and which have been the foundation of my Christian walk ever since. So I've titled this message, Faith and Practice, Dealing with Besetting Sins. Now for those looking to keep your notes a little bit more organized, I've broken this into these classic three parts, cleaning house, renewable energy, and putting rocks in ruts. Now when I came to Moscow in 1981 as a student, I know I don't look that old, my understanding of faith and obedience were quite muddled. Well, I was what Jim Wilson might call an example of someone who was getting enough, just enough spiritual life into me that I wanted to be more like Jesus, but I didn't know quite how to do it. To top things off, I was the type of person that gravitated to those kind of self-help books with varying numbers of steps depending on the mood of the recipient. Of course, in my case, 12 steps was just too many steps, too complicated, too many details. But I thought anything less than 7 just wasn't quite holy enough. So I think I ended up on 10. 10 steps to become a successful Christian. But that was the problem. Success was, in fact, my next problem. G.K. Chesterton, in his essay On All Things Considered, argues that one thing that success books don't have in them is the true path to success. And as an example of the pithiness of his humor, he commented, for example, that to get rich, one either needed to work very hard or to cheat, and either of which wouldn't require many paragraphs to explain, hence the reason that most of these books don't have the answer to true success. Well, from my book on 10 steps, I was motivated to try harder without the result of becoming more successful in my sanctification. Now, why all this history? It is to remind everyone that of the biblical truth in 1 Corinthians 10, that there is no temptation but such as is common to man. This is something that I think is common to all of us. It just seems so natural that if we want to be more godly, we just need to try harder. We need to work harder at it. Now, all this came to mind when I received a call from a gentleman who was very discouraged with his regular and rapid default into old patterns of sin. Over time, he had developed what I would call a deep rut of responding to stress with losing his temper, followed by self-pity, and then some sort of manipulative behavior, words and actions. Now, he had tried harder and harder to change, but with such deep ruts, he would find himself in sin often before he was really even aware of it. He'd find himself back in that rut. And this is a description of what I might call besetting sin. Now, I think his problem had two major sources, two major foundations. First, he was suffering from the condition that Doug had described on Palm Sunday, where a person has been hurt by someone in the past, and that hurt has developed into a hypersensitive gangrene because the wound of anger and bitterness was never fully never fully cleaned with the hydrogen peroxide of truth, the soap of forgiveness, and the salve of thankfulness. Now, even the slightest touch of this old wound led to an over-the-top reaction, all blamed on the new offender with a vague hand wave to the past. And the second problem, so that was the first problem, the fact that he had this wound that he hadn't dealt with. And the second problem, contributing to his inability to fight this besetting sin, was his anemic view of the Heavenly Father. So, I want to get very practical today about dealing with these errors that I wanted to help encourage my friend with. Let's begin with the first issue, the dirty wound. They held on to grievance. Now, what we're talking about here is this cleaning house and cleaning this dirty wound. And the reason it's so important is that it affects both the person that's involved and it works like a disease that spreads, like a bitterness that grows up like a root that defiles many. It doesn't just kind of stay contained. And let me give you an example. If we think about, prior to the fall of Jericho, God had warned the people of that city, he had warned the people that were going to take the city, that everything in that city was devoted to destruction. But we know that Achan, in the midst of sacking the city, he lusted after, what, a pretty garment, some gold, and he lusted after a bar of silver, like this. He lusted after a bar of silver. Now, this bar of silver, very hard to hide, kids. Just slip it inside my pocket like this. Make off with it, right? A very small thing and a very pretty thing. So you might imagine why Achan saw this and he kind of picked it up and slipped it into his pocket or into his cloak along with the Babylonian garment. But the problem is this. God sees everything. Everything. For those of you who are young and old. So God sees into our deepest, darkest parts of our hearts. He sees in the wickedness that can't be hidden on your computer. He sees the wickedness that can't be hidden in your room, under the bed, in the basement, under your clothes, or even behind your eyes. God sees everything. And God knew what Achan did. And the consequences hit not only Achan. Did Achan turn out very well? No, not too well. He ended up in a pile of stones with all of his goods, right? So it wasn't just Achan that ended up suffering the punishment, but, of course, his family and the children of Israel. So let's just read briefly just to remind ourselves about that. So in Joshua 7, 4 through 6, it says, so about 3,000 men went up from the people to Ai, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabirim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And jumping down to verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Joshua 7, verses 10 through 12. Well, what was his sin? Achan's sin was that he had stolen. He'd stolen that cloth and that bar of silver and some gold, and he hid it in his tent. And he had deceived. He didn't tell anybody about it. He'd hidden that. And what was the outcome? Well, the outcome was that God no longer was supporting the armies of Israel. So if we cling to any sin, God's hand is going to be against us. Now, we should take note of that. Well, as it says in Hebrews 12:5, even God being against us can be a blessing, right? As his discipline is intended to remind us that we are his children and that he is not willing to allow us to continue on a path of sin, continue on our own way to destruction. In Achan's case, it was more of a physical example. But in our case, the Bible says that God puts his hand upon us. We feel the weight of our conscience. We feel the weight of our loss of joy. God's hand is saying, you can't go any further. But even having that loss of joy begins to spread amongst our brothers and sisters. We begin to have more troubles that follow from our heart that's not clean. The lesson for us related to persistent sin is to honestly check our hearts and lies for it. In the case of my friend who called, his unconfessed sin was his bitterness toward his first wife and his bitterness, in some sense, his unbelief toward God. He didn't believe in God's goodness. He thought God had kind of set this all up for him. Why would God be with him, my friend? Why would he be able to deal with his sin? Why would God be with him to help him if he was going to hold on to this type of attitude, this type of behavior, this type of thinking, both about his ex-wife and about God? Well, the same applies to mirrored situations, ones that are reflective in our own lives. You know, looking at this congregation, we have a lot of people kind of under 4 feet. And I suspect that a common problem would be parents wanting to see more godliness in their children. Well, I certainly want to see more godliness in my children. But while not dealing with what we want, the problem is as adults, as parents, we want to see that. But we're oftentimes blind to the own hypocrisy in our own lives. You know, the things that we want, that we're seeing in our children, we want to kind of scurry out of them. A lot of times is reflective, they're mirrors. They're actually very bright mirrors and magnifying mirrors of something that we're kind of hanging on to in our own lives. So how can we expect them to be something different if we're not willing to deal with some of the things that we see in them that are likely a reflection of us? As Doug likes to say, you know, wherever you go, there you are. You know, the things we're seeing are not coming out of nowhere. They're usually reflective of how we're relating God's character to us, to them. Well, once we figured out that there's a sin that we've been hanging on to, this thing that's been revealed to us, what do we do with it? Well, we have to confess it and rejoice in our forgiveness. And if you've confessed, but you find yourself still kind of not quite clean, he's like, you know, I have confessed that, Matt. I saw that. God's revealed it to me. I've confessed that, but I still kind of feel burdened. I don't feel the joy of the Lord. Well, this is an example of where you can do a little bit of deeper cleansing. And the way you do that is you can pray in like Psalm 139, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And I don't encourage you to do that in an introspective way, but sometimes if there's still something burdening us, we can call upon the Lord. Lord, put a shining light upon my heart. Reveal something in me. Maybe I have pointed the finger at something else, but not realizing that it's actually something I'm working with and I haven't seen. So ask the Lord to reveal that. Make sure you go through a deep cleansing. Well, that was point one. Clean your house and making sure it stays clean. Because if you hang on to any sort of dirt, it's going to prevent the Lord from truly being with you, and it's going to end up being in a negative way toward all those around you. But what about the second point, renewable energy? What do I mean by renewable energy? Well, think about this metaphor for a minute. Have you ever seen that thing where somebody sits a bicycle and connects the generator to the television? So instead of just kind of sitting in a vegetative state on the couch, they hook up the bicycle and you have to pedal to be able to watch your favorite program, thinking to themselves that the whatever they're putting in is somehow being, you know, exercised out of them. But anyway, the point is that you can kind of almost imagine that. It's like, that's my exercise for the night. I watch my TV program, I get a little bit of exercise in. But what if somebody had asked you, say, well, I want you to power not only the television, I want you to power the whole house. And you think to yourself, well, I can't pedal that fast, and I certainly can't pedal that long. And pretty soon you're going to find yourself kind of like living in the dark and eating like cold oatmeal or something. You know, that's just what you're going to find yourself. Now let's consider that same scenario, that instead of on a bicycle, you think about something like Dorshak Dam. Dorshak Dam, which is not that many miles from us, is over 700 feet tall. It's the largest straight-axis dam in the Western Hemisphere, and behind that 700 feet is contained 600 billion gallons of water, and it generates 1.7 billion kilowatts a year. Now, how much effort does it take to access that power? It takes this much effort. Flick, like that. That's all I got to do is I got to reach out and I got to flick a switch. All I have to do is reach out. That's like the picture of faith. So instead of trying harder and pedaling faster until you're just totally worn out, faith is a picture of flipping the switch. It's accessing a renewable energy source. The Lord Jesus, all of his power, the Holy Spirit is there by faith, no further away than a flick of a switch. Now, when I use this analogy of clean house with confession, I closed just very briefly talking about, maybe I didn't close because I maybe missed that paragraph in my sermon, but it was meant to include confession and repentance. But to avoid any misunderstanding about this word, let me just pause a second. I want to talk about repentance. Repentance we think about is I'm going this direction, I see something, and I turn around. I go the other direction. I do a 180. But the word translated from the King James is the word metanoia. And metanoia simply means to change your mind. Now, doesn't that make sense to everybody? It makes sense to me. That when we change our minds about something, it necessarily changes what we're doing. If I'm climbing a mountain and I'm in the section where I think to myself, I shouldn't be here, this is unsafe, I change my mind about my situation, I turn around, I go back down the mountain, I work my way back down. So my actions are directly linked to how I'm thinking. It's my mind. And so it's this connection, not just, I have to, we're thinking about an action before we actually think about what falls behind that, what precedes that actually, is that a change. It's a change of our mind. It's a change of our thinking. Now let's see how the Bible takes that idea of a change of a thinking, this repentance, in from Scripture. So if we look to Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says this. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Listen to Paul's beseeching words there. I beg of you, I urge of you. He's pleading with us based on what? On the truth that he spent the first 11 chapters of Romans trying to get into us. That, you know, that we're two-thirds of the book. He's exposed our sin. He's talked about his consequences. He talked about Christ's propitiation, his payment for all of our sins. He's a propitiation for all of that. He's our salvation. God's raised us up in Christ in Romans 6. He's abolished the judgment of the law and the sin's dominion over us in 7. He's showing us that nothing could separate us from the love of God in 8 and 9. And then he goes on to talk about Christ's righteousness, and it's all done on our behalf. And that's quite a bit to review, refresh, meditate, and remind, and to rest on daily. And it is coming to truly understand and believe these things that is a prerequisite for what follows. And what follows? He says, what follows is a reasonable turn or an expectation of God for us, namely that the process of offering our bodies as living sacrifices, we actively avoid being conformed to the world, and we become transformed to godliness through the renewing of our minds. Now, that word transform is like that word as a butterfly changes from a chrysalis, you know, into a chrysalis and onto a butterfly. It's transformed. And another, the same word is used in Matthew 17, 2, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with the apostles, Peter and John, Peter, James, and John. And they said, what happened there? It says that his face, Jesus' face, did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as light. In other words, what was happening is his heavenly glory began to show through, began to show forth from the chrysalis of his earthly body. And our duty, in like manner, is describing us, not as dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. We didn't die on the altar, we live on the altar, and we live to a new order, a new way of thinking, a new understanding of our God, such that this understanding lights up, our understanding of our mind transforms our lives and shines forth. And this is Paul's conclusion, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove there means to test. It means to show, to compare, to try, to make sure it's solid and it's clear, that you might close on it. And I would think that Paul used it here so that others would see the will of God manifest in your life. It's a confirmation of your belief without hypocrisy, your confirmation of your belief in God and how it reflects in your life without any hypocrisy. Now, just as we've also covered that the will, in a similar way, we've already covered that the will of God for us and for you, for me, for all of us, is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ, the image of God's Son, just as he represents the Father. Now you're thinking here, aha, you've been talking about the mind. That means it's really about me trying harder by learning more. If I just learn more, I'd be able to like just slam dunk it on this whole righteousness thing, this holiness thing. That's why I'm going to NSA, right? So I can learn a lot more. My head gets like so full, it just transforms into that kind of chrysalis of Jesus. You know, I'm just shining forth in godliness. Unfortunately, the Bible says that knowledge can, what, puff up, but love builds up. Knowledge just by itself, without action, without it manifesting itself in love, just puffs you up. Or in James it says, but be doers of the word and not just hearers only, and thereby deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, but he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, James says that if we know what to do and don't do it, then we are self-deceiving ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. We're blind to how we look, even when we're as close to the mirror as if we're brushing our teeth. My dear children, how many commands did Adam and Eve have? How many commands did they have to work on? One, that's right. They only had one command. It's like, do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. That's all. They only had one command. And they still, you know, so just imagine if we have like, you know, thousands of commands. So the issue is not trying harder. It can't be solved by learning more things to be disobedient to. You know, it's not, you know, the more commands I know, the less I'm obedient to. It's about being obedient to what we do know. Last week, I was meeting with Ty, he's not here, so I can kind of make fun of him. There's a couple times I make fun of him, so be sure to laugh at those points. So I was meeting with Ty, and during the meeting, he was asked, what's your motivation, Ty? What's your motivation for sharing the gospel? And he kind of paraphrased Hebrews 11:6, where he said, well, I just believe that God is sovereign, and he's good. That's what it's all about. God's sovereign, he's all-powerful, and he's good. Which struck me that for all of the time he spent in his Greyfriars studies, it sounds like it was all boiled down to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I thought just like G.K. Chesterton, he could have learned a lot faster if he would just kind of like gone straight to that and avoided a lot of these books he had to read. I don't know. You know, that was the way that was just what I was thinking. I didn't say anything. Well, sometimes the confusion comes not in how much we believe. We all know innately that the problem isn't how much we know, but rather how much we believe and therefore do. Sometimes the confusion comes from how we smear together words. Like we smear together things like heart and mind and soul. And you know, whereas the anxious kind of even talked about the fact that our seat of our emotions was in our kidneys. You know, but today, as we think about it, what we really have is our mind to deal with. It's what we think. It's not up here. It's not just in our heart. You know, that's a good kind of metaphor, you know, heart and head, or in my kidneys. But no, it's in our minds. So connecting to God's renewable energy is centered on believing what God has said and revealed about himself. The scripture is not there just to fill our heads with simply more to-dos, but better to understand the goodness of God in the to-dos. It's to understand the goodness of God in the to-dos. In this way, we begin to love the commands, not because they're commands, but because they're reflective of the Father. Our minds are connected to that inexhaustible source of power that's available every moment of every day when we are accessing it through faith. All right. Talked about cleaning house. Talked about connecting to the renewable energy, renewing our minds on the truth of God, but plugging ourselves into the Dorshak of God's power, fixing our minds on the truths of God's revealed in his word. But now you might be wondering, well, what in the world is he talking about when he talks about like filling in ruts, rocks in the ruts? Well, one of the things that allows us to fall back into persistent sin is the presence of deep ruts of thinking with very slippery edges, which make them so easy to fall back into. Now, the ruts are deep because we've been running on those same tracks for a long time, and they're slippery because they're sin. If you've ever driven in a rutted desert or mountain road, you know how tricky it can be to stay on top of those, you know, stay out of the ruts and stay on the ridges. And if you fall off the ridges, usually you're up there with a car that you shouldn't be, and so if you fall off the ridges, you know, you get high-centered, you know. So you're trying very hard as you work your way up along the ridges. But when the weather changes and the rain starts to fall, it's almost impossible. It's just almost impossible to stay out of the ruts, and there you are. You're high-centered, and you're stuck. But where do those ruts come from? If the renewing of our mind is a necessary component of offering our bodies as living sacrifices, you can understand that the knowledge and beliefs that we have gathered over the years is the ground that we begin to work with. Maybe with this year's spring flooding, you've had an opportunity to kind of see some erosion on the side of the roads. At least where we live, there's a lot of erosion on the side of the roads. And you'd be able to see kind of a cross-section in the bed of the road on the highway. And what you've seen is there's a number of layers, right? There's the clay at the very bottom that they've kind of smoothed out, and then there's these layers of rocks that kind of go up on top of that, and finally it's covered with some type of asphalt if it's a nice road. And all that stuff on top of that road is to protect the clay underneath, to protect the foundation so it doesn't become all squished and saturated and able to be molded and worked out of the way. And looking from the bottom to the top, we see that the bottom falls with a succession of bigger rocks. There's big rocks in the bottom, then a little bit smaller rocks, a little bit tiny until finally it's covered. And all those things, all those things provide two things. They provide kind of a waterproofing, and they provide like a spreading of weight so that the foundation's right. But without the right foundation, without the right covering of that clay, it'll soften and dig these deep ruts. Now, to bring this back to our example, the mind without a clear understanding of the nature of God is like that unprotected clay. If we don't start with a right understanding of who God is, the nature of God, God's love for us, his character and his sovereignty, if we don't start with the right thing, then we're just like this unprotected clay. And every pressure, every trial, every passing event is interpreted such that God is blamed as the destroyer of roads and not the builder and protector of roads. And that's where these ruts begin to kind of deep and deep and deep, and until finally they're so deep it's just very hard to get out of them. So whatever the state of the man or the woman, we need to make sure we lay the right foundation to protect our understanding. But how do we start? Now, those of you kids who are raised in Christian families, you've got a good start, because your parents have been kind of like layering, you know, good tamped down gravel from the time you were very young, you know. So they've already tried to work very hard to protect your minds and to provide the right kind of foundation of understanding God, such that your life, your clay, the part that's moldable to you, is protected. But what about those of us who started a little bit later in life, or maybe as children we kind of weren't listening as much and we kind of ended up letting these ruts kind of start to sink down deep? If I think about my own situation, I was raised in a Christian home, but with kind of broken parents. I was pretty much left to be raised like I call it a free-range chicken, you know. And sometimes when you have a free-range chicken, you kind of eat stuff maybe you shouldn't. I don't know. But I was out there, you know, running around, getting into trouble, as much as my sister tried to prevent it. Nonetheless, so when I got back, when I came up here to college in 1981, I was a perfect example of someone who had no defense. I knew God. I knew God was real. And I wanted to be more like Jesus, but I had no idea how to get there. I just felt like there was this huge gap of understanding of how does this work? And I didn't feel like I had any defense against my besetting sins, and that I was certainly high-centered in terms of my ruts. I was high-centered. I couldn't get off them. And this is where we come back to this verse in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 8, where it talks about the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, it's our strength. Why? Because it's a definitive assurance of the presence of God's Holy Spirit. The Bible says that if we are filled with God's Spirit, do you think sin's going to have any hold? You know, when Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, if we're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, do you think sin's going to have some, you know, going to be able to grapple onto us? No, it's like there's so much kind of like outflow that there's no kind of grip in. And this idea of joy is, in fact, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. It's fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So if we have joy in our lives, we can be absolutely confident that we have protection. We have a shield. We have this overflow of the Holy Spirit. Sin won't have a chance. But we've already talked about why do we lose my joy? I lose my joy because I'm holding on to some sort of level of sin, either something material, like some sort of good thing that I want to grab onto, or it could be something I think, like the pride of life, something I'm trying to grasp onto that God doesn't think I'm ready for. And all that represents like I'm holding on to some accursed thing that God says, oh, whoa, wait a second. I'm going to hold off on your joy until you kind of deal with that. Clean your house. And as I clean my house, the next step is I got to remind myself, where am I, you know, what do I think about God? Is God really good in all this? Absolutely. And then I say to myself, but what about my deep ruts I've been digging for the last who knows how long? Well, this is where we come back to how do I practically cast stones into my rut? Now, this is what this is. As we renew our minds in God, the truth of God's character, we can do this practically by verbalizing our thanksgiving to God three different ways. We can verbalize our thanksgiving to God in prayer, in praise, and proclamation. And in each instance of thanksgiving, it's equivalent to kind of casting a stone in these ruts. How's that? Well, when we respond in faith, in thankfulness, we are acting in obedience to God's will, which the Bible says is to love Him. When we do what God would have us to do, it says this is the love of God, that we obey His commands. So when we respond in thankfulness, which He commands, we're being obedient. And that obedience is something that allows us to grow in our faith. Every act of obedience, therefore, is a stone that is filling up what had previously been a rut of unbelief and disobedience. So I talked about three different modes, right? So the first mode I would say to think about is prayer. And the reason it's first is because you can do it without even getting out of your bed, right? You don't even have to open your eyes. It's that easy, right? It's dead simple. Did you take a breath when you woke up this morning? Then you can pray. You know, did you get far enough to actually get to the breakfast table? Then you can give thanks for that. Did you get your clothes on? Then you give thanks for that. Did you realize that you're actually in a warm house? Unless, you're renting somewhere and you're trying to be on the cheap. But anyway, you know, you woke up, you still had a house over your head. Did you see any family? Did you see any friends? All these things are something to give an opportunity for prayer. And thanks through your prayers without even having to open up your mouth. You can do it in your head. And why do we start with prayer? Because it's commanded. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus, that we rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. So we're just being obedient, and we can do it first off. And as you pray and give thanks for God as you wake up, you're casting the first stone into the thing. The second part is to praise. Now, I'm talking here about singing. Remember in Ephesians 5 it says that it be filled with the Spirit, address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That means There should be a melody in your heart, it says. So even if you sound like a choking goat when you sing, you can do it in your heart, right? That might be a blessing to other people, and it will still be a blessing, you know, to yourself. And again, it's obedience. When you have a melody in your heart, you are being obedient to the Lord. Obedience strengthens our faith, and it changes the nature of the ruts. It's like casting a stone into that. You know, we've been learning about that, and it's a reflection of God's character, too. We've been learning about that in the PDGs, that God sings over us as his children. And if God sings over us, we should be able to respond in song as well. That's putting a rock in your rut. And lastly, while prayer and praise are wonderful disciplines, which we are called to be obedient to deepen our love and imitation of our Lord, we don't want to forget another quarry from which to mine good stone, and that's the one of proclamation. If you found a good thing, you should want to share it with somebody else. And we're called to proclaim something both in the church and outside the church. In the church, we're commanded to exhort one another daily. That's another command. Exhort one another daily. And what should we exhort one another about? Well, to believe in God, that God is sovereign, that he is good, even in the midst of the trials that we're facing, the things that are tempting us to fall back into the old ruts. And secondly, we're encouraged to exhort one another outside the church. Why is that? Well, it says, because, again, we've got something good, as the exhortation from John this morning said, we've got something good, we've got something to take to the world. We've been reconciled to God, it says, so we have, therefore, the ministry of reconciliation, to take something to the world. So, again, when we actually take something to the world and manifest it by verbalizing to somebody else, hey, I got this good thing, what are you doing? You're absolutely strengthening your faith. You're stepping out in obedience, and you're strengthening your faith. You're casting another rock into that deep rut. So the three things are prayer, praise, and proclamation. Well, we have a lot to proclaim. Why? Because God's loved us. We love him because he loved us first. In Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the man whose sins are covered. So we have something to be happy for, our forgiveness, if nothing else. If nothing else in the world is going right, we have that. And therefore, we should proclaim it. Now, what man, the Lord says, hides his lamp under a basket? If we really believe that we've received something life-altering in Jesus' forgiveness and the Father's love, it only makes sense that it's something that God intends that we share with the world for its restoration from sin and darkness. And, of course, that's the Great Commission. Now, from the standpoint of gathering rocks for ruts, proclamation to others is a testimony of your belief in God put forth in the strongest terms. So let's put this all together. Clean house, renewable energy, and putting rocks in ruts. Hopefully these kind of funny ways to say it, these little analogies, have given you something to kind of grab onto. I think it's something that, as Paul says, it's not harmful for me to say, and it's helpful for you guys to hear it over and over again. This is something I remind myself of daily. Cleaning my house, tying into God's energy, and proclaiming that goodness to others. So renewing your mind on God is great. On God's great and precious promises daily, even moment by moment, is locking your heart and mind into God's infinite renewable energy of the Holy Spirit. It's remembering that by faith his goodness. And remember to look for telltale signs of joy in your heart as evidenced by melody. If you don't have that melody, go back to step one. Go back to cleaning your house and say, God, there's probably something there. I'm going to confess it to you, receive your forgiveness, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And finally, never stop putting rocks in your ruts. Never stop putting rocks in your ruts. Expressing thankfulness to God with every prayer, praise, and proclamation does just this. It does it because it points our hearts correctly toward God. It points our hearts directly toward God's grace, toward his mercy, and because it's obedience, our faith is therefore strengthened. So let's pray. Dear Father, you are a God of wonders, filling us with life and joy in the knowledge of your salvation. Teach us, we pray, to walk faithfully in this, so that with clean hearts. In our sermon text from Nehemiah, Ezra is reading the law of the Lord to the people. And after he finished, the text says that the Levites went among the people, helping them to understand. Whole families were there, just like us this morning, hearing and understanding the word of God. And in the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra finished the reading, he told the people, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And in just a few verses later, he says, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." They understood the words that were declared to them. Well, they understood God's law, and what was the outcome? They rejoiced greatly, and we too, having heard the words of God, are commanded not to sorrow, but to rejoice. And I think I can take the liberty here by saying that Ty would agree that eating together is the most fitting picture to complement our joy in the Lord, that is. So that worship even includes food. But someone greater is here inviting us to eat this morning. The Lord Jesus himself invites us to join with him in this anointed meal. We have confessed our sins, praised God in song, and heard the word of God. Therefore, the time is now to eat and to drink, to rejoice in the Lord and declare the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in these elements until he returns. So come and eat. Come and drink at the Lord's table at the invite of the Lord Jesus. This is a charge, the verse, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you don't have joy, you don't have strength. And the only thing that's stopping you from having joy is holding on to sin and forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, so that you might walk in true blessedness, true happiness, every moment of every day. Our God is good. Now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.